So 34, Jacob is, remember, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We're going through the life of Jacob as we get to this place. He's returned to the land of Canaan. Remember, he went up to north, what we would know as like Syria region, Mesopotamia, to get away from his twin brother who vowed to kill him. Remember that? And he was up there 20 years, you know, married two wives and a bunch of kids. But now he's returned, just that God had told him to come back. If you glance back at chapter 31, verse 3, it's important you see it. Genesis 31, 3. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I'll be with you. So that's what God told him to do. God knows what a wicked place the land of Canaan has become, and that God, Jacob needed the godly influence of his family around him. And it seems that while you're over there, if you look at 31 verse 13, he says, God speaking, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land. He's still up in Mesopotamia. And return to the land of your family. So it appears there that God's telling him, go back to your family. They live in Bethel. But instead of going there, like Dave brought up last week, Jacob stops 50 miles short in an evil city named Shechem. And in chapter 33, verse 19, it says that when he got to Shechem, he bought a parcel of land. So he doesn't just stop in Shechem. He buys land there. So he's settling in this region. The journey from Mesopotamia, he was in a town called, an area called Haran, down to Shechem is about 98% of the trip. So Jacob obeyed God almost 100%. And if God grades on a curve, then Jacob's doing pretty well. After all, isn't obeying some better than obeying none? But God had specifically told Jacob to return to his family. So Jacob needed to return to Bethel, not stop short in Shechem. Listen, there is no safer place than to be exactly where God has called us to be. Not 1 mile short, but right smack dab in the middle of what God has called us, where God has called us to be, for his perfect will to be accomplished in our lives. So the issue here is that Jacob is disobeying God. Even if it's 1 mile, he's disobeying God. He did not go back to his family. He stopped short in Shechem. And he's going to pay a huge price for stopping short. His family is going to be ravaged. We see it today. And as we read through the chapter, we're going to see his family gets blundered, smacked about all over the place because of his unwillingness to obey God fully. Here, let's read the first few verses. So Genesis 34, verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the son of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, get me this young woman as a wife. Notice, as a wife. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. Verse 6, and Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it. And the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. Hang on with me there. We'll move through the whole chapter, but let's pray for a second. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you in this time of shifting sands related to morality and what people are considering to be right and wrong and good and bad. Lord, we can always turn to your word to know that what you say is true in every situation. Lord, I pray you'd build that into our hearts, build that into our lives, and that foundation would be so secure that we'd never be moved with it, regardless of what society would say or how things shift around, Lord. So accomplish that work in our hearts, we ask now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Remember, Leah was Jacob's first wife. Dinah here, as we start this chapter, is probably about 14, 15 years old. And she's the only girl in a family of 12 boys. And I think when we read there, she goes out to see the daughters of the land. I think she's innocently looking for a girlfriend to hang out with. She's completely ignorant, in my opinion, of what she's walking into. Where's dad? Where's dad protecting her from wandering toward the evils of the city? He's definitely not providing the covering that this girl needed at this point in time. So I got to pause for a second and ask a question. Guys, dads, are you providing cover for your kids? Not just physical covering, like finances and physical protection, but spiritual covering. Are you providing that for your kids? Jacob fails here, and his daughter pays a tremendous price because Jacob doesn't provide what God requires of him. It's really sad. The word violated, mine says in two at the very end. It's the Hebrew word. It means afflict or oppressed. In essence, the girl was raped. And this is definitely not Dinah's fault. It's an act of pure evil by Shechem, the prince of the country. It gives us a glimpse of how wicked the Canaanites were at this time. He took her. He took what he wanted, without any concern for her. And in the immoral environment that he grew up around, as much as he knows how to feel love, he feels that emotion toward Dinah. We see that in three. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah. And he spoke, and he loved the young woman, spoke kindly to the young woman. But he doesn't feel godly love toward her. He feels a fleshly love toward her. We call it lust. That's what he's feeling. If he felt unconditional, sacrificial, godly, agape love toward her, he'd have never violated her sexually, ever. So he's just walking in lust at this point in time. And so he turns to his dad in verse 4 and says, I want this girl as a wife. Get the arrangements ready for marriage. But this isn't just an issue in the culture back then. The same thing happens in our world today. People feel a fleshly love towards someone, get involved sexually with them, then enter into marriage. But the foundation of the relationship is not something that will last because it's based on lust, not love. And divorce without regret follows. And we know that's true in our culture. So this happened a long time ago, but it's still happening today. So he asked in 4, you know, hey, get her for me. And then 5, Jacob hears that Shechem had defiled Dinah's daughter and the sons, you know, Hoss and Little John, and forget the other dudes. Was it Little Joe? He's up on his bonanza. You know, they're out in the field, so he's waiting. And no doubt, as we read there, Hamar's waiting to talk to dad about the arrangements. That's why Hamar shows up there in verse 6. He wants to talk about the arrangements for the wedding. But when the boys come in, then, the word I have in mind in the middle is that they were grieved. It means they were pained with anger. It's like a sword had cut their heart. They viewed this as a sin against their sister. They viewed it as an offense against their entire family. In essence, they're saying, not only has this man done an act of violence against our sister, but against us as her guardian. So the brothers take this very personally. We see that in 7. Hamar then speaks with them in verse 8. The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter, fleshly stuff. Please give her to him as wife. And make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us. Take our daughters to yourselves, so you shall dwell with us. And the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it. Acquire possessions for yourselves in it. There's no apology. There's no sense of anything that's been done wrong. Hamar proposes not only the marriage to Dinah, to his son, but he proposes that the family of Jacob intermarry with the family of Hamar. This is far more than just a matter between a young Canaanite woman and Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. If they married, this is going to set a pattern for future marriages between these two families. The result then would be the eventual and complete assimilation of Jacob's family into the Canaanite culture. The future of this covenant family. God had made a promise. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the promises we've been going through over the last number of chapters that we've seen God make to him. God's going to confirm it next week when we get into chapter 35. All those promises are at risk at this point in time. It's important we see that as we go through this. Verse 11, then Shechem, the son of the boy says to his father, her father and her brother, so he's talking to Jacob and the brothers, let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I'll give. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me, but give me the young woman as wife. Now we read that, and that's kind of abhorrent to us. Dude, really? But since he's been fashioned by the culture of the day, Shechem thinks he's doing something really noble here. You know, and these things happen in our world too. Well, she's not a Christian. But look how pretty she is. Well, yeah, he's not a believer. But he's kinder than most Christians I meet. Isn't it wonderful to have the Word of God to set the standard for us? So just an aside, okay, I've been debating about saying this, but I'm going to say it. We've been going through with the youth group because I love young people and I've been around them most of my life. My wife would say that I'm still that age and emotionally, which I can't argue with her. So we've been going through for the last 6 weeks a purity study. And the kids have been so great going through it. They're just real receptive and real open. We've been splitting the girls, and the girls have been going in the nursery, and the dudes have been staying in the fellowship hall with me and Austin, and we've been talking through this kind of stuff about purity and sex before marriage and why marry Christians, why date Christians, all this kind of stuff. It's been really, really healthy for me to hear the kids talk this stuff out. And all I'm trying to do, and I've said to them a number of times, so much you're probably tired of hearing me say it, I'm just saying, I know I have a small window of time with you guys. And I'm trying to build something godly inside of you so that when you move away to college and when you get tempted by these things, you'll have this foundation of God. Not Toby's words, God's words that are built into you. And then when the temptation comes, you can stand up and think, well, wait on a minute. That isn't what the Bible says. And therefore, then they'll be a little more cautious from stepping out into what society says is okay. So it's been really healthy, I think. But I wanted to say this. When Sandy and I have two daughters, they're in their later 20s now, but when they were the age of the teens, we got for our girls purity rings. Now, I don't know what you get for a dude. I don't have sons, so I don't know. But we bought for our girls. Shelby has hers on today. Megan doesn't like to wear a ring, so you have your ring on today, Shelby? So Shelby wears it regularly, though. And so, well, of course, I didn't prompt her to wear your ring today. So I don't know if you parents, if your kids, when they come home, if you ask them about, hey, how was youth group? What Toby have to say today? And whether you talk this kind of thing. But I'd encourage you to talk through some of this stuff with your kids and potentially, especially moms and dads of daughters, because at the end of it, I told them, I tried not to put no pressure on them, but I said to them, listen, if you want to make a pledge to God that you're going to stay pure until you're married, then I would encourage you to take a couple of minutes right now and just make that commitment to God. And I don't know if they did or didn't. I didn't have a sign a sheet. I didn't have them say it out loud. I'm not into that kind of stuff because I'm not much for the emotional side of things. I want it to be between them and God to make a commitment. But one of the ways that Sandy and I decided that we would help our kids seal that covenant was by giving them a purity ring. So I wanted to put that in the minds of some of you adults, to your parents, that maybe it would be something you would talk over with your daughters, or I don't know what the boys would like, but something that would help seal that commitment that they're making, that they would be reminded of that, you know? I mean, we wear wedding rings for a reason, and part of it is to be reminded. I made a vow to Sandy that day. And I'm committed to continuing that vow as I move along. So I just wanted to say that as we got to this section, that Shechem, you know, he thinks he's doing something noble. And a lot of people in our culture were fashioned by this world. We are. And we shouldn't be. I want to be fashioned by the Word of God. That's why you would come to a church like this.
because you want to be fashioned by the word of God. But did you notice as we read through those verses, they were down to like 11 and 12, Shechem doesn't apologize for what he did either. He tries to cover up what he did with a huge dowry. In essence, he's trying to buy their approval. So 13 goes on, but the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father, spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah their sister. And they said to him, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition, we will consent to you. If you will become as we are, every male of you is circumcised. Then we'll give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you. And emphasize the last part of verse 16. And we will become one people. These are Jacob's sons talking. For 17, but you will not heed us, but if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we'll take our daughter and be gone. So the sons are willing to accept the offer of intermarrying with the family of Hamor as long as the men of Hamor's family are willing to be circumcised. What's so shocking to me as I read it is when the brothers make this proposal, even acknowledging that they are willing to become one people group with this Canaanite pagan, Jacob doesn't say one word. He knows he's one of the patriarchs of the most incredible bloodline in the history of the world. This bloodline is the one that God has chosen to bring the Messiah into the world through, and yet, when this offer's made for this little pagan group to intermarry with his bloodline, and in essence that his family would be absorbed by the Canaanites, he doesn't make a sound. He should have said, no stinking way. That will happen over my dead body. But he doesn't do it. He doesn't make a peep. He fails to lead his family here. And so the sons, they jump ahead with their ungodly plan of deceiving the people of Shechem. And notice in 18, their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So the young man did not delay to do the thing because he was delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. I'm not sure where that is. I mean, out of 10, maybe he's a 3 and everybody else is a 1. I don't know that. I mean, he can't be that honorable. He just raped the girl. I lost my spot. I'm starting to get excited. 20. Yeah, he's more honorable. So Hamor and Shechem, they like the plan, but it might be a tough sell for the guys in the city. So notice what they say as they get going. 20, Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city and spoke with the men of their city, saying, so here's how they're trying to convince the men of the city, let's do this. They say, these men are at peace with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For indeed, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives. Let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people. There it is again. If every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised, will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us. Hamor is very much a politician at this point in time. He starts to schmooze the guys by sprinkling the bad news in with the good news. Hey, guys, we're going to get rich. Oh, by the way, you got to get cut down there. But we're going to get rich. It's unbelievably dangerous what this plan is. We'll be one people, Hamor says. Jacob, clueless, playing with his belly button over in the sand somewhere, you know? He got no idea what's going on at this point in time. God's going to have to intervene on their behalf. And all went out of the gate of his city. Is that too harsh on Jacob? After I said that, I was like, sorry, Jacob, that's a little harsh, I suppose. 24. And all went out of the gate of the city, heeded Hamor and Shechem, his son. Every male was circumcised. All who went out of the gate of his city. So the men like the fact there's financial gain. So they happily go out to the city gate to be circumcised. Remember, all this had happened under very primitive conditions. No sterilization, no anesthesia, probably sharp rocks as cutting instruments. And the guy doing the cutting would have never done it before. So these men at this point in time, they're sitting ducks because they're sore, they're hurting, They're incapacitated. And that was their plan all along. 25. Now it came to pass on the third day when they were in pain that two of the sons of Jacob, these are the full sons of brothers of Dinah, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers. The others were halves because there were different moms. These two had the same dad and mom as Dinah. Each took the sword, came boldly upon the city, and killed all the males. This is not only a brutal, deceptive act, but it also disgraced God's covenant of circumcision. These brothers, though, they know what they're doing. They're crafty. They wait until the third day to strike, when everything's fully inflamed, on its way to infection. And these guys exact revenge for their sister's rape. It's so wrong what they do. The Bible says the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. One man sinned against this family. But instead of taking their wrath out on him, they kill every single adult male in the city. Keep going with me. We see 26. And they killed Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. Jacob's even allowed Dinah to go into Shechem's house for at least 3 days. Now here come the other 9 brothers. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, their donkeys, what was in the city, what was in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and all their wives they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses. Simeon and Levi are cold-blooded murderers. The rest of them are just common thieves. But what's happening in Jacob's family is so terrible, and yet he refuses to step in and lead them righteously. But here's his response, verse 30. Then Jacob says to Simeon and Levi, "You've troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Since I'm few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall," notice how many times it says "I" and "me," "I shall be destroyed, my household and I." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a harlot?" So in response to this brutal massacre and the plundering of Shechem, Jacob seems only to be concerned about himself and the danger of retribution against his small family. There's no concern for right or wrong here. There's no concern for God's righteousness here or for the death and plunder of innocent people. He doesn't have concern in that at all. It certainly feels like Jacob has forgot every single one of God's promises that was made to him. This is Jacob in action, not Israel. Remember, God had renamed Israel, Jacob, as Israel. The spiritual guy, his name is Israel. This is the fleshly guy, Jacob. And he's walking in great fear at this point in time. Now, when we read 31, you know, we're so accustomed to rebellion in our society, lack of respect for authority. We can read that and not be shocked. But for these sons in a patriarchal society to commit this act without their father's knowledge or approval would have been unheard of. You didn't do that. And then when their father confronts them on it, they just throw it right back in his face. At least we did something about it. So they dismiss his rebuke completely. And it all reveals to me, the way I read it, Jacob's lost control of the most important family on the face of the earth. The family destined to bring in the promised Messiah. But instead of being a blessing to the people like God wanted, they're killing them. God's reputation's being spoiled here in the neighboring countries around. Jacob's not leading his home right. And his children are in open rebellion against his authority. This family's a mess at this point in time. A mess. So what does a father do? Well, glance at the first verse of chapter 35. We'll go through the chapter next week. Notice what God calls Jacob to do. It says, "And God said to Jacob, 'Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother.'" God, at this point in time, calls Jacob back to a place of worship, a place of intimacy. God initiates this. It's so key that we see it. Next week's a really good study. Because this whole chapter we're reading today in 34... was utter failure. Jacob's not where he should have been. He did nothing when all his sons are doing this heinous stuff. Half-hearted obedience is full rebellion in God's eyes. And it's a place where trouble is born. And yet God, as we read in 35, in his grace and in his mercy, calls Jacob back to the place of worship, back to the place of intimacy, back to the place of relationship. You know, and I don't know how you work in your mind, but in my mind, it works this way a lot. I oftentimes feel I have screwed up so royally that God is about to slap me around. Surely he's done with me now. And he's just going to let me simmer in the pan for a while and feel the weight of my bad decisions. But that isn't the heart of the Lord as we see all this unfold. God initiates in 35. He calls Jacob back to a place of intimacy. It's remarkable what God does here. In the midst of all this, he doesn't come down with a sledgehammer. He says, Jacob, come back to the place where you and I met previously. Let me meet with you there. I'd like for you to read ahead in third chapter. I know I say it about every week, but I really like for you to read ahead. Next chapter is a really good chapter. So what do we learn from chapter 34, though? A couple things. I'm amazed that throughout Scripture, God doesn't hide the sins of men. I'm so thankful that God uses imperfect people to accomplish his purposes in this world. You know, there's hope for me as I read this, because he uses imperfect people like me. But I also think that this chapter is a great Old Testament warning against the sin of wrath, anger, vengeance. Because I don't know if you've heard it said, I've heard it said that we live today in what's called the age of rage. People's fuses are very short. Fly, get on an airplane. People's fuses are very short. And it seems like we have the freedom to be violent. But we must be careful as children of God to not allow our fuse to be as short as other people in this world, especially if that's a particular weakness in your flesh. There's a verse in James chapter 1. It says this, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You know, I've been in many situations where I should be listening instead of talking. Many situations. And the next thing I know, then I am angry and it quickly moves into rage, and that produces something very dangerous. And what we see today's chapter is premeditated murder. They planned it, they murdered a whole city of innocent men, and then they went in behind it and they plundered it. And in their uncontrolled wrath, they became 1,000 times worse of a monster than Shechem had ever become, was in his life. That's the way anger works. That's the way wrath works. So what Shechem does to Dinah is totally wrong. But the brothers did much worse. There's a verse in Romans 12, it's 19. Beloved, don't avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. In other words, God reserves vengeance for himself. But when I'm wronged, my flesh wants vengeance. But I need to remember that verse, that God reserves it for himself. And I think one reason he does that is because oftentimes we don't know near enough facts to bring forth righteous vengeance. He also knows that once I give room for even the slightest amount of wrath, it's like a fire that jumps the containment line and rages out of control. He knows once we begin to give expression to our vengeance, then we'll have difficulty knowing where and when to stop. That's why he says, let me handle it. I'll take care of it. Romans 12:17 says, repay no one evil for evil. Now, I don't know about you. I don't like that verse very much. I'd rather read the Psalms where when David did, or someone did David wrong, he went and smashed their teeth out, you know? That's my life verse right there. But the Romans verse I read says that when someone does evil to us, we're not to repay them with evil. Because God doesn't use evil for his purposes. That's why. So if someone steals from me, I'm not to steal back. If someone slanders me, I'm not to slander back. That's repaying evil for evil. So what do we do when terrible things happen to us? What are we supposed to do when these kind of things occur in our lives?
Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, he says we're to love them, we're to bless them, we're to pray for them. See, that's the heart of the Lord. Anyone can love those who love them, but that doesn't require anything supernatural. God, Jesus wants the whole world to see that if God produces a supernatural quality inside of his children, if we're capable of loving people in this way, then that's a supernatural work. And when people see that kind of behavior in us, they'll wonder, well, how could you handle that situation with that kind of strength, with that kind of character? How can you do that? Because if that had been me, they're saying, man, I'd have slapped them around like crazy. But that's one of the ways that people see we're part of a different kingdom, is how we react to things like this. St. Augustine said this, to render good for good and evil for evil, that's natural. To render evil for good, that's devilish. To render good for evil, that's divine. Rendering good for evil is always to be a characteristic of those who live in the family of God. Always. And we have a great opportunity to do that in our world today. There's a lot of going on out there. But we have the opportunity to love people in the midst of it, serve people in the midst of it. Don't fire back when they fire at us. In that, then, we show them the nature of Christ. And that's what God wants. Romans 12:21 says, evil is only overcome one way, with good. With good. We're to make good our weapon of choice. Man, that's got to be supernatural, doesn't it? That's got to be supernatural. So if Christ, the King of our kingdom, he dwells in our hearts, then he'll supernaturally enable us to do what we could never do naturally. Is it natural for me to pray for someone who's mean to me and spitefully persecutes me? Sure enough, I can pray, Lord, strike that guy down with a lightning bolt. That's my prayer, you know? But that's not the heart of the Lord. The willingness to pray and then do good is an attitude that comes from a supernatural work of God in our hearts. Okay? So how about you stand up with me? Let's pray together. Let's pray that the Lord would fill us with his Holy Spirit. Don't you need a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit in your life, Lord? So we can represent him in this world. Isn't that what we want to be about? Representing God in this world? Then we need a supernatural filling of his Holy Spirit, okay? Let's pray together. Lord, we honor you in this place. Thank you for loving us like you do, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, that you would come to this place and go to that cross so that you would take the punishment for my sin, our rebellion, God, and that we can walk in newness of life. Lord, we don't want to be like everybody else who's just fighting and arguing, spitting and all those kind of things, Lord. We want to represent you. For that to happen, we need you to fill us, God. May you fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. Just flood us, God, so that people would see you in us and how we react to all the craziness that's going on in our world, Lord. So, Lord, do that work so that others would see you and that we can then help them see that they need you in their lives. And I pray that that would be something that's accomplished this week, Lord, that we'd be an example of your love to people. Give us a heart for people. Give us your heart for people this week, Lord. May we love them and serve them and bless them and encourage them, even if they treat us in a poor way, Lord. So may that mark our lives this week, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.